Now, I've been personally, I've just been really encouraged being with you, man. Just, you know, haven't met all of you. I think I've met a good number of you. And just, I think, just how you guys have received the word, how you guys sing to the Lord together, just seeing you guys enjoy each other has just been a blessing to me in my heart as a brother in the Lord with you. So, again, thanks for having me. We are, we've three down, one to go, our final message this morning. I'm going to be teaching out of Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to get there probably at the tail end of the message, to be honest with you, maybe the last third or so. I want to talk a little bit about worldliness, idolatry, how to receive God's gifts and blessings on this earth, yet keeping God our greatest treasure. So with that said, I do want to read from Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And if you're able, if you would please rise, and then I'll read it and then pray. Hear now the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, I pray your blessing over this final teaching this morning. Father, I pray, just as we sang, that you would truly speak, O Lord. And we know you will if your word is faithfully taught. And so, Lord, we come to you now. We pray that you would humble our hearts, help us to not only hear your word, Lord, with joy and gladness, but to heed it and to obey. And so, Lord, be glorified in our midst now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So what are you seeking in life? What are you wanting most in life? Here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that Christians are people who seek things that are above where Christ is. And Christians are the kind of people who set their minds on things that are above, not down here on earth. But I think practically, how do we really make sense of this passage? I mean, we get it, right? We get, and most of you have been exposed to the Bible, you've probably read this passage and other passages that are like it, and we know that we should pursue Christ, we know that he should be our greatest treasure, we know we should focus on eternal things, yet our everyday lives are filled with earthly realities. Every hour of every day. Is that not true? Family, maybe marriage, maybe children, parenting, pursuing relationships, vacations, your vocation, your work, bills, health issues, car repairs, home repairs, yelping restaurants, planning, getting involved in the local church more and more, and on, so much of these things are very down here, aren't they? They take up all of our lives and much of our time and energy. And so how can we really set our minds on things above where Christ is? What does Paul mean in Colossians chapter 3? That's what we want to learn a little bit more about this morning. But again, I set the stage and I ask you, what are you seeking in life? What do you want most in life? What is your mind fixed on? What does your heart want most? You know, it was the French reformer, John Calvin, who said that sinful man is an idol factory. The heart of a fallen man is notoriously and constantly idolatrous and valuing things more than God. In the words of John Piper again, he says that our sinful nature is to love the gifts more than the giver. And that is what we call idolatry, when we value or treasure anything more than God. And you know what? To be honest with you, most of these things that we tend to, that we have and love and experience, they're generally very good things. They're not bad things. And so whether it's a wife or kids or good job or good food or leisure time or chocolate chip banana pancakes, whatever it is, these are all good things. And yet, these are things that you and I can easily, and if we're not careful, regularly churn into false worship and idols, loving these gifts more than the one who has given them to us. I shared a little bit yesterday about my college years and street racing, but in high school, I graduated from Arcadia High School in 1991. It's absolutely frightening to me that I'm coming on 30 years since that time, how time flies. But in high school, what are the things that I look back that really consumed my heart? What was I living for? It was definitely sports, and particularly soccer. That was kind of my life, my love. I grew up in, well, I didn't grow up, but we moved all over the world. My dad worked for the State Department doing translations, so we were located in all these embassies and consulates all over the world. So just quick background, my dad was born in Shanghai, China. My mom was born in Seoul, South Korea. My older brother was born in Honolulu, Hawaii. I was born in Bangkok, Thailand. And my younger sister was born in Tokyo, Japan. And we've been in many more places than that, Burma, Rangoon, modern-day Myanmar, Taiwan. And right before coming to the States, we were in Hong Kong. We lived there about a year and a half or 2 years. And at that time, Hong Kong was owned by England or Britain. And every day watching Premier League soccer, just soccer, constant soccer. I loved Arsenal, Liverpool, Manchester United. There was no Messi in those guys. It was Kevin Keegan. I don't know if you guys know these guys. But, man, and so when we came to the States, just all about soccer. I got picked on like crazy. I was made fun of. I was called every racist name you could think of. I was called Korean racist names. And I'm not even Korean, all right? I won't tell you what those words, but man, when they started watching me play soccer, that's when it started to stop. They started picking me on their team, And so soccer was just something I loved. You hand me an instrument, I don't know what to do with it. You give me a ball, and I can do something with it, okay? So soccer was something I really loved. And I just remember my senior year, we were playing Etiwanda High School. Okay, Etiwanda High School, I think it's down towards Ontario-ish, I'm not sure. Etiwanda High School, we lost CIF playoffs. I was devastated. That year, I was given the MVP of our league. I carried a lot of weight on our team, and I was crushed. I was just devastated. I remember just crying on the bus on the way home. I couldn't believe we lost. I was just, like, my whole world fell apart for one soccer game. Now, I understand how it is to lose, right? I mean, we lose. I've lost a lot of times in my life, probably more so than I like, but in high school, that was what I lived for. It was my dreams. And then I had the opportunity to play in the SoCal versus NorCal soccer game. And I remember there was one man that was going to be there. His name was Ziggy Schmid, coach of UCLA soccer at the time. And man, I wanted his approval like nothing else. I lived for that day. I couldn't sleep the night before. And I so desperately wanted that scholarship from UCLA. And it did not come, so go USC. Now, and I'm serious. I'm just not happy with UCLA. I know there's a lot of UCLA people here. All right. I lived for soccer. Ended up going to Irvine, and some of my brother went, my sister went. And then in those years, I already shared about my street racing and all that. But looking back, there's a lot of things, a lot of shame in my life, a lot of regrets. Even as a Christian, sometimes they come to mind, and I know what I did. I know how I sought the attention of women all the time. And I look back, and sometimes I do feel dirty. I feel, even I know I'm objectively forgiven. I have to constantly go back and rehearse the gospel, right? I know I'm forgiven in Christ. And I'm just so thankful that God has forgiven all of my sins, taken all my shame in Christ at the cross, just a heart full of gratitude. But there's no doubt I understand what Calvin meant. I was a total idol factory. Life was about me. It was about my happiness. When things didn't go my way, I was devastated. I was crushed. My world fell apart. I didn't have my mind set on things above. I didn't know what that meant. And praise the Lord for that five-letter word, grace, right? Grace greater than all my sin. Now, like me, I assume that most of you have dabbled into some worldliness and idolatry in your life. The Bible gives quite a few warnings against worldliness and loving the things too much in this world, making idols of them. Look at just a few. Look at 1 John 2:15 and 16. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We also see in James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, war, hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It was the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon who once said, one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. He's just talking about our love for things in this world, materialism, worldliness. So worldliness then is what? It's a desire for the things of this fallen world. The worldly person loves and values and pursues the things of this passing world. So if you are worldly, your goal is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. So I'll just ask you right now, does this describe your life? Right? What are your life goals? What are your dreams? What are your ambitions? Do you constantly think about financial security? Do you regularly think about minimizing your suffering and maximizing your comforts and pleasures? Right? Is it really more about just having friends, raising successful Ivy League kids? Maybe it's for you, it's sports or hobbies or wanting that new position at work. Nothing wrong with that. But is there any vertical, upward dimension for these things? Or is it all horizontal and just forward thinking? Just what's in front of you? Where is God in all of it? Do you go to him in prayer as you seek financial blessings or in raising your kids or getting that position at work? Do you love and trust God through it all no matter what happens? What about this? Is your lifestyle obviously different from that of the non-Christian? I don't want to get legalistic, okay, at all, but let me just ask you, if I were to take a blind test, not know who you were, and not know the non-Christian and the Christian, let's say you're the Christian and there's a non-Christian, and I take a blind test, okay, and my job that I was given is to identify you and a non-Christian. Right, so I'm given two reports at the end of the day or at end of the week or end of the month that detail conversations, leisure time spent, internet activity, a musical playlist, TV habits, shows watched, hobbies, financial transactions, spending habits, your thoughts, your passions, your dreams, your fantasies, your desires, all of that just kind of lumped into this report, very detailed, okay? Would I be able to distinguish between you and the non-Christian? The Apostle Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's a tragedy, right? That's a wasted life. That is an absolute testimony ruined for Christ. And that is scary stuff, this verse, 2 Timothy 4:10. I mean, this guy was spreading the gospel with the Apostle Paul throughout the Roman Empire. He would have been the last guy, or one of the last guys you would have ever thought to abandon Christ and the church. He was a model Christian, at least outwardly he was a model Christian. But apparently the lure of the world was just too strong for Demas. And he wanted to gain the world, and he ended up forfeiting his soul. How did this happen? How could Demas the disciple become Demas the deserter? He drifted, right? Slowly and gradually drifted. The world captured his heart more than Christ. The women he saw at Ephesus and Thessalonica were just too good to be true. So he fell in love with the present world. You know, we need to be watchful for the signs in our life that are gradual and drifting, guys. We need to be careful about Sundays becoming less and less and less with your church family, right? We need to be careful about no joy or excitement in singing, in worship, not actively applying sermons, lack of care for others, especially in your local church. And the love for the world just seems to grow stronger as the light of Christ comes down to a flicker. Theologian Ian Murray defines worldliness this way. He said, "Worldliness is departing from God. It's a man-centered way of thinking. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants popularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God." Do you see what is at stake, brothers? It's not primarily a list of do's and don'ts. It is primarily about how much you love and treasure and value God and how much you versus how much you love and treasure the things of this world. And so your allegiance and your commitment and your devotion to God will show itself practically in your time spent and in your priorities and in your money spent. Again, we ought to enjoy the blessings. And I'm going to get to this in just a little bit. We ought to enjoy the blessings that God gives us. Food, musicals, movies, music, job, family, friends, vacations, clothing, joyful sex with our wives if you have a wife. Yes, financial success. All of this, these are blessings. The problem is when we want these things way too much. Okay? When we demand financial success, when we are preoccupied with clothing or how we want people to see us, or when we have to have certain music, or see certain movies, right? That's when the desires go overboard and they become idols and we love the world too much, right? There's two main tests to know if you're an idolater. It's if you sin to get what you want or you sin in response to not getting what you want, okay? You sin in order to get something. That means you want it too much. Or you sin in response to not getting it, okay? And so we have to constantly be aware of these idols and our love for the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the first call for which every Christian experiences is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. Discipleship is not an offer that man makes to Christ. Okay, so there you have it. Don't be worldly. End of message, right? Great message. That would probably be not very good for you, okay, just to tell you, hey, don't be worldly. As true as it is, right, those verses that I read, they stand, okay? But the problem is it's probably not very motivating. You know, we've seen how the New Testament warns against worldliness. But what about the flip side? Okay, what about the flip side? The New Testament commands to actually enjoy the things of this earth. There are verses that actually command us to do that, right? Is there a tension in Scripture here that we have to work out? For example, in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul tells us that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy. Okay? So we ought not say, well, you know, I don't want to be worldly, I'm not going to enjoy it. No, that's sin. Paul says that God richly provides us with these things to enjoy. So the things in your life that you enjoy, they come from God, they're gifts and blessings for you to enjoy. And I think I shared earlier at Cross Life, we recently taught through the book of Ecclesiastes, and as you know, you're probably familiar. There's great themes about enjoying wine and in moderation, and food and dance, and I mean, there's all these things that he talked about. Like Solomon, you know, was very wealthy. He experienced all these things, and all these pleasures under the sun because they come from God. He was saying, you know, these are things. Enjoy them while they last. Yeah. Okay. Now let me throw one more wrench into the mix. It's not just this tension here with these two types of don't be worldly and enjoy the things of the world. There's one more thing that we've got to throw in there. What about verses like Psalm 27:4, where the psalmist says, "One thing I seek after, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his holy temple. One thing only." Or Psalm 73:25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So then, not only do you have verses that say, okay, do not be worldly, do not love the world, don't be a friend with the world, then you have verses that say, enjoy all things from God, right? Old and New Testament, Ecclesiastes, 1 Timothy 6:17. And now we have these verses that say, only want God. Don't desire anything but God. What are we going to do? What do we do with these verses, right? I think faithful Christian discipleship looks at these passages and says, okay, how do we make sense of them? Right? It's faithful Christian discipleship that says, I want to learn how to understand these passages in a right way. So that's what we want to do. Okay? How do we make sense of them? How do we bring this apparent tension to some order and harmony in our Christian life, in our Christian living? Okay, so how should we as followers of Christ relate to God's gifts and yet keep him as our only desire, if you will? Okay, can you desire and enjoy tiramisu cheesecake, Ecclesiastes, okay, and also desire God alone, Psalm 73. Right? I think being a faithful Christian means we got to work through this, right? Don't just dismiss it or try to embrace one and ignore the others. That's not right. Okay, so someone who's been very helpful to me in understanding this a little bit of my own life is a man named Joe Rigney. He's a professor at Bethlehem Seminary, where John Piper's the chancellor. And Rigney talks about these two approaches, these two tests. The first test is called the comparative test, and the second is called the integrated test. And these two tests are actually complementary. They're not opposed to each other. Okay? And we should be applying these tests, I think, regularly in our lives. So I want to teach them just very briefly. We will get to Colossians 3. I'm setting it all up right now. Okay? These tests are not at odds. So in the first test, and I guess this is maybe the granddaddy of the test. This is the big test here. Okay? The comparative test. This is where it's called comparative because you're going to compare. Right? So this is where you imagine a scale, and you have two sides, and on one side you have God. So here is God on this side. And on the other side, you have all of God's blessings. Okay, your wife or your kids or good friendships or your good job and the money you make or tiramisu cheesecake or chocolate chip pancakes or whatever it is, right? You put all of them on this side against God. And you sit there and you pray and you think, which is most important to me? Which is the heaviest, right? If it's like this, something is really wrong, right? It ought to be, there should be no comparison in the comparative test. And in the comparative test, this is Psalm 73. This is Psalm 27. You are my strength and my portion forever. Alone, you do I desire. Whom in heaven do I have? Nothing compares to you, Lord. That's the comparative test. There's no comparison. And this is the test for idolatry in our lives. Okay? That is, and Rigney is just so helpful in this. All right, so this is how you decide which is more valuable, God or his gifts. And one way you test it is, well, what if God takes it away from me? Will I become angry and curse God? Will I sin in my response to it being taken away? And I think Rigney is right. He says that usually we default to the comparative test through suffering and loss, through health suffering, through tragedy, is when suddenly we go, oh my goodness, what do I have? That's when we're laying flat on our backs and we look up. Right? Usually in health and wealth, we're not doing the comparative test too much, which I think we should be doing. Okay, but God will sometimes jolt us into the comparative test and into Psalm 73 and Psalm 27 and other verses when we sin. That's the comparative test. There's no comparison. And this is the test for idolatry in our lives. Okay? That is, and Rigney is just so helpful in this. All right, so this is how you decide which is more valuable, God or his gifts. And one way you test it is, well, what if God takes it away from me? Will I become angry and curse God? Will I sin in my response to it being taken away? And I think Rigney is right. He says that usually we default to the comparative test through suffering and loss, through health suffering, through tragedy, is when suddenly we go, oh my goodness, what do I have? That's when we're laying flat on our backs and we look up. Right? Usually in health and wealth, we're not doing the comparative test too much, which I think we should be doing. Okay, but God will sometimes jolt us into the comparative test and into Psalm 73 and Psalm 27 and other verses when we suffer. And so which side is more important to you? Which side carries more weight or glory? That is the comparative test. And in the comparative test, for the faithful Christian, God is always the winner. So compared to God, everything pales. Everything is seen as significantly less. There is an infinite separation between the Creator and His creation. Okay, what is made is nothing compared to the Maker. So with the comparative test, we should only desire God. Okay? His gifts are nothing compared to Him. If He removed everything, you still have God and He's enough. That's what your heart says. And again, you usually find that true in seasons of hardship and difficulty and suffering. Okay. And by the way, this is explained further in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that, you know, he had all this confidence in his upbringing and his Pharisaical Judaism, and he says nothing compares to Christ, right? Knowing you, Jesus, that song that we sing, knowing you, there is no other thing. You'll notice that a lot of songs we sing are the comparative test, right? There is no greater thing. You're the best. I'm butchering the song, but those words are in there, right? We sing it across life. It's a good song, okay? I think it's totally fine to sing comparative test songs in worship, because as we gather on Sunday, we're getting recalibrated together on what's most important, right? And so we should desire God only. There are passages like verses like the Psalms we just listed, Isaiah 40, the nations are nothing, they are but dust compared to the Lord. Philippians 3, we should desire God only. And I think these verses are helpful because they're like magnets. They pull us back to center. They pull us back to where our hearts should rightly be, with God as our all in all. Okay, so we look at the triune God, we compare Him to anything else, and everything pales. Everything is worthless, and nothing, as Paul says in Philippians 3, compared to knowing God in Christ. Okay, that's the comparative test. I think it helps us make sense of these absolute desiring God only verses in the Bible. Right? Then you have now the integrative test. Now the integrative test, this is where we're not so much comparing God and pitting God against His gifts, okay? Because that's just a test to calibrate us back to center. The integrated test is just what it sounds like. The integrated test is a combined, cumulative, consolidated test where we don't pit God against His gifts. We see God's gifts as blessings from Him, and we give thanks to Him because they come from Him, and we know that. And so, as Rigney says, most of our lives we should live in the integrated test. The bulk of our lives should be lived with the integrated test in mind, meaning 1 Timothy 6:17, He provides all things richly for us to enjoy. So this morning's breakfast, you should have enjoyed and give thanks for it. It comes from God, right? That's the integrated test. It's a united test. So you start with the cumulative test. You make sure that you are not loving God, loving anything more than God. That's where you start. God's the best thing in your life. There's no greater thing. And then now, once you've worked through the comparative test in your heart, it's settled in your heart that God is number one. He's your greatest joy. Now you bring in the integrated test, right? As you love and you trust Christ, you integrate His gifts in your life, and you enjoy them because you know every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? You know that they've come from God, and you're thankful to God for them, and you enjoy His gifts. It was C.S. Lewis who gave this sort of this this metaphor on how to understand this. He said that God is like the sun, S-U-N, and His rays of warmth are what he called shafts of glory, or beams or rays of glory. And so when you feel that warmth on your hand and the light just dispersing all the radiance of all these rays, these are all the metaphorically or figuratively the blessings of God. You touch them, you feel them, and you're thankful, but you know where they come from, the source, the sun, or God. And so that was his picture of how to appreciate and enjoy God's blessings and His gifts, and at the same time, make sure that you know where they come from, and you give Him the honor and the thanksgiving. So he called them shafts of His glory. Now, when you really love God, when you really treasure Him above all, you can faithfully enjoy all His blessings and gifts without being idolatrous and without being indifferent, right? Because those are the two poles that we would tend to. If you say, well, look, I'm not going to be worldly, I'm not going to be a friend with the world at all, and you just take that to an extreme wooden interpretation. You just go, nothing, I'm just, you know, you're going to become indifferent to all of God's good gifts, and that's not right. On the other hand, you might go, yes, I love these gifts. These are great. Forget God, and you become idolatrous, right? So you have this, on the one hand, you become indifferent and ascetic, and you just cast yourself from the world, and then on the other hand, you might become too worldly and idolatrous, but the integrated test makes sure that you stay centered, right? You stay centered. You know where these gifts come from, and you give thanks, and you enjoy them as gifts. So you can actually love these gifts. You can love creation, I'll say even, but only as creation, not as God. Not as God. God is God. There's none like him. Okay, God is already number one. You've taken that test, right? And now you integrate all of his material kindness and his blessings to you, and you enjoy them for his sake and his glory. I hope that makes a little sense. Okay, so we've been trying to see how to relate God and his gifts. The first test is the comparative test that ensures that God is your treasure. But then you have the integrated test, and that's where we live most of our lives. Okay, that's where we, oftentimes, again, the comparative test is where we experienced it through suffering. Or as Tim Keller says, you don't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have, right? You don't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 is saying, right? Who am I in heaven? Who do I have in heaven but you? Nothing on earth I desire but you, Lord. So, again, we should live the bulk of our lives in the integrated test. Now, let me give a few concrete examples, and hopefully this will help bring it to light a little bit more, just trying to relate God and his gifts. I love sweets. Yeah, that's like no secret in my church. I just love sweets. I love cheesecake. I love tiramisu. I love M&Ms. That table is the devil right there. I love Lindt, those Lindt milk chocolate balls at Costco. You know, when they're giving those samples. Oh, man. Yeah, gosh. I love syrup in my pancakes. I love Costco birthday cakes. I never just have one. But I kind of wait and kind of just hang out for a bit, you know, and I see if anybody's, make sure there's still extra. I love 85C brioche. I love Tillamook ice cream. I go cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Lucky Charms are magically delicious. I'm like Will Ferrell in the movie The Elf. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? If you haven't seen that, that is a classic Christmas movie. Okay, classic Christmas movie. He plays an elf called, I think it's Buddy. His name's Buddy. But like Buddy, I love sugary sweets, you know. And you've got to see that movie. Okay. At nights, my wife craves salty. I'm all about sugar and sweets. Now, my recent elevated blood sugar numbers and my A1C results have not been good, so I'm cutting back a little bit. Okay, but I still enjoy sweets from time to time. My daughter Camden, she makes killer chocolate chip pancakes, Mickey Mouse pancakes for me. Okay, and I always ask for the big ears. I consider myself pretty even-keeled, pretty sober, pretty collected, even generous in sharing, but I see that stack of pancakes and I'm thinking, those are mine, right? Do not touch those. But let me ask this. Is my daughter Camden, is she more honored and valued if I say to her, after she has spent 45 minutes prepping breakfast and doing stuff for our family, if I say to her, I just want you to know, honey, sweetie, I don't plan to eat them or enjoy them. I love you more than those pancakes, so I will not eat them. And I sit there, and I just... Is she honored? Does she feel happy? Does she feel like I love her? That I appreciate her? Probably not, right? She is more appreciated and more honored and more happy when I take 10 pancakes. No, I don't take 10. Okay. I want to. There's a Chinese saying called yan da du zi shao. I'm not very good in Chinese, but it means big eyes, small stomach. So it means that you think you can eat a lot, but you actually have small stomach. Right, but if I take 3 of those pancakes or whatever, and I just enjoy them, and I'm smiling, and I'm laughing, and then afterwards I say, these were the best I've ever had. I love these. These are so good. Right? Thank you so much for making them this morning, sweetie, right? These pancakes are an expression of how good you are to us. You're so, right? I mean, she is more honored and more appreciated and more given more glory, in a sense, when we appreciate and love her for what she has given us, right? So her pancakes are not competition, but they're really completion and appreciation. Again, periodically, we need that comparative test, okay? Especially in suffering or even in crazy material blessing. Let's say like you win the lottery or you get some ridiculous inheritance, right? You need that comparative test. Is God still your only treasure? But once that is settled, man, enjoy those pancakes, right? Enjoy God's gifts to you. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your kids. Laugh a lot. Play a lot. Eat together a lot. Snowboard together, right? If that's what you do as a family, worship together every Sunday, and gosh, eat those pancakes and enjoy them and give thanks. Now, let's start to kind of move along here. Colossians 3. Let's get to Colossians 3. I was trying to set everything up for Colossians 3, and I think that the comparative and integrated tests are helpful. So look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Now, Paul says that Christians should seek things that are above, right? Very clear in this verse, this passage. He says that we should set our minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. That's pretty clear. Not really, right? Because we have to ask, what does Paul mean by earthly things? It's probably not necessarily what comes to mind just intuitively as you're sitting here. You're probably thinking, oh, yeah, just worldliness, right? Well, it's a good thing we don't have to guess, because Paul actually tells us what he has in mind if we just read the next three verses, Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. And so we don't have to guess, oh, what does he mean by, you know, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth? He's telling us what we should not set our minds on and our lives on. Sexual immorality. He's very specific. Impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness. These are all idolatrous. Okay, and the wrath of God is coming on sinners for these things. This is how you once were, but now not anymore as a Christian, right? At least it shouldn't characterize your life. So Paul tells us what these things on earth are. He lists these sinful actions, these evil desires. They're all idolatrous. These are the earthly things we should not set our minds on. And when he says to set our minds on something, it's really important. That's really key to understanding this passage. When he says set your minds on something, he means giving your ultimate attention and your affection to. So when Paul says to set your minds on things above, he is saying that God's word and heavenly priorities should govern your life, should govern your life, should have your primary and ultimate attention and affection. So if your mind is not governed by Scripture, the Bible, and your life by godliness and things above, you are set on things below, earthly. This means you fail the comparative test. God is not your ultimate trust and your ultimate treasure. But if you pass the comparative test, if God has your allegiance, he has your attention, he has your affection more than your wife and more than your kids, and I confess that is a very hard one for me, okay? More than your money, more than any of his good gifts to you, then you'll be oriented to things above. Now, what does this kind of life look like? I think Paul spells it out if you read the rest of Colossians 3. If you read the rest of Colossians 3, and I highly encourage you, move into Colossians 4. I'm just going to just kind of do a flyby on this real quick. Okay, but what does the Christian whose mind is set on things above where Christ is, what does his life look like? Paul spells it out for us in Colossians 3 and 4 after these verses here. So for example, he says that the one who is set on things above, who loves God most, who's already passed the comparative test, this person will put on humility and gentleness. This person will put on love, which above all things, right? This is the kind of person, this person will forgive others as Christ has forgiven him. This person will have Christ's peace ruling in his heart, Christ's word dwelling in him richly as he sings and gives thanks to God. And as he does everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else? Paul says that this Bible-governed mindset will produce in women wives who submit, in men husbands that love, in kids children that obey, in dads that don't provoke their kids to anger. Right? The mindset on above will live this kind of life. Mindset on above will be hardworking employees, he says near the end of Colossians 3. And bosses will be fair and generous. This heavenly mindset is actually very earthly focused. The great irony of Paul's writing. So that's just Colossians 3. You move to Colossians 4, the heavenly minded person is prayerful, is wise, speaks with grace, seasoned with salt, and is very evangelistic. Right? So if you are seeking things above, if your mind is set on heavenly things, you'll actually be very earthly minded. You will care about your witness for Christ. You will think about how to love and reach your family and friends and neighbors and coworkers. You will aim to live well. You will speak graciously. You will be humble. You'll be prayerful. You'll be evangelistic. You'll be a faithful Christian. This is the Christian mind governed by heavenly things, oriented by the word of Christ, ultimately seeking to please Christ and fear God and not waste his life. So let me close with this. In these four messages, we've talked a lot about how we can make the most of our one life because it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. James 4 reminded us of this truth that life is a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow, 2 seconds and it's over. Galatians 1 urged us to make our lives count by living to please God. Then last night we looked at Ecclesiastes 12. Exhortation to fear God, live in awe and reverence of him, right? Yes, the Lord is good, but he is not safe. He's not a tame lion. So we should fear God and keep his commandments. That's important to making your one life count. And finally this morning, we've looked at seeking things above, where Christ is. Being heavenly focused means you care a lot about earthly things. Just understand that in the right way. Okay, namely people and relationships, and the glory of Christ. That's not a wasted life. And so I have just one final charge for you men. If you want to make your lives count. Okay, I'm going to just wrap it up here. I want to encourage you, if you want to make your lives count, love your elders and your pastors and your church. Okay? Commit in membership. Invest in relationships, especially with other men, right? If you're single, use your time to serve and bless your church family, okay? You might be working a lot. Do all you can to make sure that the local church has a huge priority in your life. Show up every Sunday ready not to be served, but to serve. Okay? Don't be a consumer, be a provider. Give your life, your time, your talents, your treasures to building up Lighthouse. Okay, if you are married and you have kids, lead your family week in and week out in daily worship and in Sunday corporate worship. Show them that the Lord's Day is the best day of the week, right? And don't let anything usurp that day. Nothing's come up. Vacations come up. Sickness comes up. We get that, right? But as a pattern and as a habit of your life, breathe that and build it into the cycle and rhythm of your year, week in and week out, Lord's Day, Lord's Day. Can't wait for the Lord's Day. That is not a wasted life, okay? Do your best to love the bride of Christ, manifested locally at Lighthouse. Okay? You need one another. You need the regular, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered preaching and teaching of your elders. You need it more than you know. Practically speaking, I think the heavenly-minded Christian is oriented on a week-to-week basis, week in and week out, around the local church, okay, where God's word and God's people meet to worship in spirit and in truth. And so, men, I just urge you to build your lives around a local church, okay, serving and loving, and that is not a wasted life. I just really thank you for having me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. I pray that your word has been taught faithfully, and I pray that you have been glorified in our midst. Lord, I ask that as we go down from this place and leave